chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses of that second chapter this morning. And it is a great text that right in the middle of it gives us the heart of what Christmas is and what Christmas is all about. There's a lot of things that you and I think about Christmas. For some of us, we may think of family. For some of us, we may think of food and trips, perhaps traveling, shopping. But really, the very center of Christmas, the very heart of Christmas, is Christ. It is God becoming man so that He might atone for our sins and redeem us and give us the opportunity to have a relationship with God. Philippians chapter 2 is where we begin. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for just a moment as we read this passage together. There it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, and we just pray that as we open it and we study it and we expound on it together, that you'll just touch our hearts with its truth. Father, may you just give us ears to hear and a heart to receive and a willingness to live out the things that we learn and we study this morning. Be honored and glorified, magnified in our presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. This morning, at least I think it was this morning, I still am a little foggy, but about 4:52 this morning, I see these faint visions in my room that I think is my wife returning from being up in the middle of the night only to realize it wasn't her. And then I have that adrenaline surge when you realize there's someone in your room that doesn't belong there. And the figure that I see in the darkness ends up splitting in twos. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I am now hallucinating. And then they begin to speak. "Get up, Dad, it's Christmas morning." And I'm thinking, man, it can't be morning yet. And I hear Anita say, "It's 4:52. There's a lot of mystery in Christmas, isn't there? A lot of things that we do and a lot of things that we experience that are deep and complex, and we wonder, how did that happen or why does this happen? But at the heart of Christmas is the great mysterious work of God as He becomes man and offers us redemption. And this morning, as we look into these 11 verses from Philippians chapter 2, I want us to really get our hands around three things together. The first of those is very simply that the challenge of Christmas is self-sacrifice. Look with me in the opening verses of chapter 2 again. Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." We live in a very me culture. It's all about what I deserve. It's all about what I should get. It's all about what I should have. But the heart of the New Testament in many ways is one of self-sacrifice. It's one of giving beyond ourselves. It's one of putting others first. And that's exactly what Paul puts forth in these opening verses of Philippians chapter 2. And as we put in that in the context of Christmas time, we realize really that the challenge of Christmas is to be self-sacrificing. Paul makes a simple plea to the Christians in Philippi, and he calls for them to be united. He calls for them to come together. And he puts a context in which they should be able to do this. He says simply that their ability to come together, their ability to be one, is based on Christ dwelling within them. The sole reason that you and I can get along, the sole reason that we can be family, the sole reason that you can sacrifice of yourself to give to me and I can sacrifice of myself to give to you is because of Christ dwelling within us. That's what Paul means when he says, then if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Basically what he's saying then is if Christ is in you, do these things. That word if in the opening verse of chapter 2 doesn't highlight a question as much as it highlights a reality. It's almost as if Paul is saying, so since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is any comfort from love, since there's any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy. He gives those four guiding principles that kind of set the context and the environment in which you and I are able to be self-sacrificing. And that environment is the environment of Christ living within us. The word encouragement in verse 1 is a word that is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's where we get that word paraclete or advocate. Since this Holy Spirit is a comforter, since the Holy Spirit is an encourager, Paul says we have encouragement in Christ, we can put others first. Secondly, he says, since we have comfort from love, that idea of comfort from love is the idea that it is the love that God comforts us with. Because the love of God abounds in our heart, the love of God comforts us, the love of God encourages us, the love of God is self-sacrificing and giving to us, we in turn can give to others and put others in a place above ourselves. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, you may have a translation that says any fellowship in the Spirit. As we sit in this room and we look around this room and we look around the spectrum of Christendom, we see that there are people from all walks of life. There are rich and poor. There are educated and uneducated. There are folks of various ethnic backgrounds, religious backgrounds, various ethnic backgrounds and racial backgrounds. There are folks from various socioeconomic strata. Yet there is something that we all have in common, and that something that we all have in common is the indwelling Christ. It is the Spirit of God working within us. And Paul says, since we have a fellowship in the Spirit, since we are family in Christ, since we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be able to give of ourselves and put others first. If there is any affection and sympathy, as he presents a plea on being united, he then gives them a plan. And he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. He says, I want you to be one. I want you to be united. I want there to be a certain oneness to you. Now, that idea of unity, that idea of oneness doesn't speak to uniformity. We talk about this all the time when we talk about coming together and being united. It doesn't mean that we all like the same things. It doesn't mean that we all have the same taste, the same style, the same personalities. Some of us may like this and some of us may like that. But there is a oneness of mind in regard to the things of God and the way that we are called to live our lives. The folks in Philippi could have very easily understood that call to be one. We'll touch on this frequently in our conversation together this morning, but Philippi was a Roman colony. Its founding was the result of Philippi being a military outpost. And so there was a strong military legacy in the city of Philippi. And if anybody understood the idea of being one, it was the Roman military. As a matter of fact, this goes back a few years, but if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, when they're having this big epic battle in the gladiatorial arena, Russell Crowe, the central character in it, as they these chariots come forth from the entrances of the Colosseum, and the adversary appears himself, Russell Crowe, who was a Roman general, begins to shout, "As one, as one, as one." And that was the clarion call of the Roman military. You moved, you functioned as one. And so Paul writes to these folks with this Roman military background, this folks where military culture and mindset would permeate their community. He says, "I want you to be as one. I want you to be united. I want you to be together." He says, if you have the same mind, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to have the same love. I want you to be in full accord and of one mind together. That idea of like-mindedness appears 10 times in this letter. It appears 23 times in the writings of Paul. Frequently, Paul calls us as believers to get along, to be united, to be connected, not to be divisive, not to be ugly towards one another, not to be standing back to back, arms crossed, scowling, can't wait till the other one leaves the room kind of a thing. So much of the world is that way. So much of our life is spent putting on a facade of friendliness while on the inside cringing at the very thought of having to talk with a coworker or a neighbor or a classmate. Paul says there's no place for this in the family of God. I want you to be united. I want you to be of one mind. I think there's no more tragic testimony to the cause of Christ than to Christians who are ugly and mean-spirited and nasty in the way they treat one another. So Paul puts forth this plea. He says, be united. He doesn't just issue a plea, but he then presents a plan, and his plan is to put others first. Verses 3 and 4, he says, then do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Basically what he says then, if you and I want to practice self-sacrifice, we've got to have the right motives. It's very easy in our culture, isn't it, to do something with the expectation of something in return? I mean, when you turn on the news today, and what dominates our news on the local scene, by local I mean within the states, what dominates our national news is what? Politics. I mean, does anything make your brain want to expand four times larger and explode faster than politics? And I'm a political junkie. I enjoy it. I enjoy reading it. I enjoy listening to it. But you know, I've reached a breaking point. Because everything that these guys say and do, there's always some ulterior motive, isn't there? We're going to vote for this because this is going to get the other guy. Or we're not going to vote for that because that's going to get the other guy. And that seems to be the sole focus of everything, isn't it? It has nothing to do with leading or with governing or with setting a course for the nation. It all has to do more with political parties and power than it does with having and really getting things accomplished. And there's a motivation issue there, isn't there? So even though somebody may be doing something for the wrong reason. They're worried about a re-election. They're worried about expanding their base. They're worried about the political fortunes of their party in the next election or so on and so forth. And Paul says, when it comes to us within our individual lives, we need to engage with one another in a way that is driven by the right kind of motives. Part of the way that you and I can be united is by having the right motives. If I'm always interacting with you in a way that has me at the center of it, it's going to kind of corrupt what I do for you, isn't it? So Paul says, have the right motives. The second part of his plan then has to do with humility. Look at what he says, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just tell them, say, you know, you're more significant than I am. Some of you are going, well, I'm sitting by myself, I'm king of my row. Now, I don't want that to be an I don't want that to be an empty exercise, and I don't mean to do that to diminish anyone. That's not my goal. But that's a tough thing for us to say sometimes, isn't it? That's a tough thing for us to look at somebody else and say to them, I want to think more of you than I think of myself. But that's Paul's advice. He says that we need to humbly elevate others. What's interesting about this idea of humility, when he says in verse 3, to in humility, count others more significant than yourself, is that humility was a negative trait into the New Testament church. Humility was not something that people would strive for. It's not something that people would boast about. It's not something that people would think was a positive in the life of someone else. Matter of fact, there are many examples, in particular, where humility is mistaken for weakness. And for lack of character, lack of strength. But it is in the New Testament that humility gets elevated, if you will. That humility is something that we should strive for. That idea of submitting ourselves, of sacrificing ourselves, of yielding ourselves, of putting others ahead of us. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So Paul says, have the right motives. Secondly, he says, humbly elevate yourselves. And thirdly, he says, look out for other people. Guys, here's a simple truth. Everything that you and I do impacts someone else. We live in a culture where the central tenet of that culture is that you can do anything you want to do as long as it doesn't harm anyone else. There's a fallacy in that way of thinking. Because, simply put, you and I do not exist in a bubble. We do not live in a vacuum. And everything we do impacts someone else. So Paul says, look out for others. The challenge of Christmas is self-sacrifice. Paul calls for unity, and he presents a plan of putting others first to achieve that unity. But then he gets to the center of Christmas. And that's the second thing we need to understand. And the center of Christmas in Christ is Christ. Because look at what he says in verse 5 then. As he puts forth this plea of humility, this plea to unity and this idea of self-sacrificing and being humble, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being found in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul moves from the challenge of Christmas to the center of Christmas, and that center of Christmas is Christ. He says, listen, here's what you need to do. I put forth this idea of being united. I put forth this idea of living humbly and self-sacrificially and putting others ahead of yourself. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I mean, after all, we live in a day and age where no one does that. The folks in Philippi lived in a day and age where no one did that. And how do we learn to do that? And Paul says, I want you to look to Christ. I want you to understand what Jesus did. Folks, understand what Christmas is all about. Verses 5 through 8 really are the theological heart of Christmas. And Paul begins it by saying, listen, the first thing we need to do is look to the mind of Christ. Now that phrase, the mind of Christ, can be taken a couple of different ways. But basically what I think Paul is saying is that our attitude needs to be different. As Paul would write to the Christians in Colossae in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he would say this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are the earth. Paul says, when we come to Christ, when Christ lives within us, when we become a believer in Jesus, when we become a Christian, we begin to think differently. We begin to look at things differently. And sometimes that's a struggle, right? I mean, every now and then that guy cuts you off on I-90 in the middle of the rush hour, and you have that thought, to, you know, if I only had a 2x4, me and you would have a talk. And then we wrestle with that, but we are to think differently. Because Christ impacts the way that we think. So Paul tells us that we should follow his example. He says, have the mind, or have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some translations will say, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. So as I said, there's sort of a divergent of opinion exactly what it is Paul is saying. Some scholars would say, and this is the way the ESV translates it, is that what Paul is saying is that you can't think of this in the normal way. You have to think of this with the mind that Christ has given you when He came to live within you. But other commentators and other scholars and other English translations will say, no, you need to think in the way that Jesus thought. You need to have the attitude that Jesus had. You need to follow His example. Again, it all has to do with thinking differently. Paul would write to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Simply stated, I think what Paul is saying is that, yes, when Christ comes to live within us, we think differently because Christ dwells within us. But I think here, primarily, he's calling us to look at the example of Christ. Look at how Jesus thought. Look at what Jesus did. How can we follow that example? Can you and I be like Jesus? Can you and I live like Jesus? Can you and I think like Jesus? Not in our own power. We can only do that in Christ. We can only do that with the mind of Christ. Well, what did Jesus do? Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul opens this great theological treatise in verse 6 and he says, understand that Jesus Christ is God. And that's kind of staggering to us. But it is essential to Christian faith. It is essential to saving faith that you and I understand that Jesus Christ is God. The Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Repeatedly throughout His ministry, Jesus had the opportunity to deny His deity. He did not do that. And frequently He had the opportunity to claim a professed deity, and He did that very thing. So Jesus is not simply a carpenter's son. He is not merely a teacher or a rabbi. He is the incarnate Son of God, who humbled himself willingly and stepped into humanity. Who, though he was in the form of God, that word form is the Greek word morphe. It's saying, in essence, Jesus is God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, or literally he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We find that the picture of Christmas is this. Here's the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who spoke everything that exists into being, the one who transcends time and space and physics and all of the things you and I understand. That God emptied himself and became man. It does not mean that Christ quit being God. It meant that means that in essence he set aside the glory of God and became man. He humbled himself. The same Gospel of John that I just quoted a moment ago says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, for when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In other words, highlighting the humanity of Jesus. So Christ, who is God, sets aside the glory of God and empties Himself and becomes man. He doesn't cease being God, but He takes on the nature of man. So realize, when we read of Jesus walking around in the sands of Palestine, it's not just God, it's God in the flesh. It's God who has willingly humbled Himself and became man. Why? So that He could live a perfect life that you and I could never live. What's interesting in this terminology that Paul uses is this. He says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what was the very act that plunged mankind into sin to begin with? Do you remember? Way back in the garden, Adam succumbing to the deception and the temptation of the evil one, who said to him, "You partake of this forbidden fruit, and you will be as God." So the very thing that Adam grasped for, that plunged humanity into sin, Jesus would not grasp. He gave up so that He might become man to redeem us. The very thing that Adam stood on tiptoes to reach and to grab and to claim for himself, Christ willingly laid aside in humility to become one of us, so that He could fix the mess Adam started. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but has made Himself nothing, taking the form. That word form, again, is the word morphos. So just as He was God, He became man. Taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It wasn't enough that Jesus willingly humbled Himself and became man. That was one thing. I mean, that is self-sacrifice in and of itself, is it not? The sovereign Creator and sustainer of all that is, the one that speaks things into existence and being, the one who upholds everything by the power of His right hand, willingly stepping aside from that and becoming man. What a picture of humility, but it goes on. And Jesus incarnate, God in flesh, who walked and lived and grew and developed, yet all without sin. In His humility, He demonstrated obedience. And in His obedience, He died a horrific death. What kind of death? Got hit by a bus? Lived to a ripe old age and died of a heart attack? No. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, folks, understand something about the cross. You and I wear crosses in our ears and around our neck and tattoo them on our arms, and we have them plastered on the back of our cars. And I'm not making any kind of statement as to the pros or the cons of that, but the cross means something very different to us than it did to those in the first century. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It was a shameful, humiliating way to die. And it was reserved for the worst kind of people. Matter of fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified unless they were guilty of treason. So as Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi, these ex-military folks and their descendants who had been given Roman citizenship in an effort to establish this colony, the very people to whom Paul writes could not be crucified themselves because of the humiliating form of capital punishment that it was. Yet God in His humility not only becomes flesh, but He dies for us. Not a simple ordinary death, but an extraordinary death, one on the cross, bearing the shame and the reproach and the agony that should have been yours and should have been mine. He took all of that. That is self-sacrifice. That is humility. My dear friends, that is Christmas. The babe in the manger has no meaning apart from the cross of Calvary. It's a great story. It warms our hearts. We sing it. We celebrate it. But if we don't understand why God became flesh, it's meaningless. God did not become flesh to kind of survey the landscape or to see what was going on or to have an excursion from heaven. God became flesh so that He might die in our place. Something you and I could never do. It's something you and I could never accomplish. It's something you and I could never achieve. But the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of the universe did it willingly. So these very Roman citizens to whom Paul writes, who could never be crucified unless they would commit the most heinous of crimes against the empire. Paul says Christ died on the cross for you. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as the challenge of Christmas is self-sacrifice and the center of Christmas is Christ, the culmination of Christmas is glory. Is the end of the story the crucifixion? Thank God it's not. What a horrible way to end the tale. The hero dies. The central figure is dead. God becomes flesh, dies on a cross. The end. There's no hope in that. There's no peace in that. There's no accomplishment in that. There's no joy in that. There's no victory in that. That is a sad, miserable tale. That is the equivalent to a lifeguard sitting perched, a lifeguard seat, looking out into the roaring waves and seeing an individual drowning, grabs his flotation device, runs through the waves, swims out to rescue the individual, only to drown and die and take the individual with him. If the story ends simply with the crucifixion, if Christmas ends with simply the crucifixion, what a miserable tale. But it doesn't. It culminates in the glory that is Christ alone, because verse 9 tells us that God highly exalted Him. As Christ forsakes the riches of heaven and yields His glory and becomes humanity, lives, suffers, dies, and is raised again. God highly exalts Him. He gets His. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. The idea of the name above every name means that God has given to Christ that which is greater. He has been celebrated. He has been exalted. He has been lifted up. He has been restored to His rightful place on the throne of God. And it's not just God exalting Him, but all will confess him. So look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, so do you have the picture? Here is Christ, who in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but willingly laid it down and became man, lived as a servant, suffered and died a horrific, shameful death. God exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. What is Paul saying in verse 10? He is simply saying that there will come a point where all of the created universe will acknowledge the glory of Jesus Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every strata of creation, the things that walk the earth, those that are buried and held in captivity below the earth, those who reign above the earth, all will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every name confess that Jesus Christ is God. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer and redeemer of all that is. Is it a promise then that all will be saved? Is this some text that supports universalism? Absolutely not. Not all will confess in saving faith, but all will confess in acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. The very idea of Jesus as Lord is the hallmark of Christian confession. To proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord is to say Jesus Christ is God. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. William Hendrickson, in commentating on this passage, says this: angels and redeemed human beings will do this joyfully. The damned will do it ruefully, remorsefully. But so great will be His glory that all will feel impelled to render homage to Him. As believers, you and I will bend the knee before Christ and celebrate His greatness. Those who have rejected Him, those who have scoffed at Him, those who have been skeptical and critical and cynical will find themselves so overwhelmed by the glory of God that reluctantly and remorsefully and ruefully they will have no choice but to bow with bended knee and broken heart and bowed head and proclaim, "Yes, Jesus Christ is God." It is a note of victory that this one who has come and lived and died this agonizing, humiliating, shameful death has been raised and restored and exalted. And if God can proclaim, or if God can exalt Christ and celebrate triumph in that way, what can He do in your life and in my life? When we place our faith in Christ, we are not simply crossing our fingers and hoping for the best. We are not picking the best option out of a smorgasbord of possible deities and faith choices. We are choosing to worship and to walk with the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. We are walking with the one who became man and died in our place, who rose again for our justification, has been exalted at the right hand of God. We are hitching our wagon to the one who is triumphant and victorious. There is such a note of triumph in this passage. So are we called to self-sacrifice? Absolutely. We are called to give of ourselves one another. And there is no greater example than that than Christ. There's no greater time to think about that than at Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, which is what? God becoming man. But realize the birth of Jesus is not the end of the story. Nor is the crucifixion. Nor is the resurrection. It is the exaltation of Jesus that culminates the gospel. It is the triumphant acknowledging of who Jesus is and what He has done is where this is all headed. So the best thing that you and I can do in this life, in this time, at this hour, is to bend our heart and our knee now, not merely in acknowledging confession, but in saving faith. And embrace the God who became man to save us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You.